Greetings in Jesus' name.
It's a real honor and a privilege to be here to worship together with the congregation at Smithdale. It's my first time here in your new building, and it's encouraging to see that y'all are able to get this accomplished. And I trust that God can use this building to continue to grow His church here in this community. So the Lord bless you in that. You can open your Bibles for a sermon this morning to Philippians chapter 4. I've been preaching through the book of Philippians here recently. The book of Philippians is one of my favorite books in the Bible, right now that is, for a couple reasons. Back when I was in school, we memorized the entire book one year in school. And it's not a big book, but we memorized each of the chapters. And then last year in school, as I was teaching, I had my students memorize this book just last year. And it's it's a blessing to go through and memorize it again. And in this book, we see Paul being so, what would be a good word for it? But he's just positive, he's upbeat, and in spite of being in prison. And it's just, it makes you stop and consider a few things about how does this really work. And so I want to get into that this morning. Philippians is a book that unlocks Christian joy. It has the key that unlocks Christian joy. And it's not just with a good laugh or with happy feelings or a short escape from reality or going back to the good old days. Not just a self-help guide to positive thinking or a way to boost your self-esteem, but it's the actual key. And the actual key to Christian joy is Jesus. And Paul says it very clearly in the book of Philippians. Very clearly. I'm not preaching through the entire book this morning, but in this book, Paul makes it very clear, and if you just go back to chapter 3, and you look at verse 10, Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That was Paul's desire to know Jesus. And that is the foundation of Christian joy right there. And then in chapter 4, we're going to look at how this plays out. What are the things that bring joy to the Christian? But it is none of these things that bring joy to the Christian will work if you don't have the foundation to Christian joy. If you don't have that correct in your life, none of this will work. Now, children, I see you have some children here this morning. I want to keep your attention while we go through the message. Did y'all notice that I have a pen in my pocket this morning? It looks like it's still there so far. I made it all the way from my house over in Alabama, way over here to Mississippi. And I have a bad habit of losing pens. So bad, it's so bad around my house that I buy them in boxes of 50 and 100 to try to keep up with our bad habit of losing pens over at our house. Now this pen, I have kept track of it. It's got a nice clip and it's all metal. And I don't want to lose this pen. So y'all help me this morning. Keep a good eye on my pen during the message because I don't want to lose it and leave it over here. I want to keep track of this pen. Now to the adults, we have a problem of losing our Christian joy sometimes, don't we? Which is way more important than just a pen. And our Christian joy is a fundamental part of being a Christian. It is one of the main distinguishing characteristics of a Christian. That is how people tell if you're actually a Christian or not. Jesus talked about this. Paul talks about this. Obviously, we're going to look at this. Peter talks about this. John talks about this.
They all talk about this distinguishing characteristic of a child of God, is that they are full of joy, to the point that sometimes it's unspeakable joy. And it's a living joy. It's a real joy. It's not just some pasted on happy smile, but it's real. It's genuine. And, shame on us when we lose our joy, when we start to complain, and when we wonder what there is to be happy about. Well, we got a lot to be happy about. I've entitled the message this morning, Rejoice in the Lord Always. Rejoice in the Lord Always. A quote that comes right out of verse 4. And if you have the King James Bible this morning, if it's like mine, it doesn't actually have the S on the end of the word always. And that's okay with me. I put it on the message title because that's how we say it nowadays. Rejoice in the Lord always. And if I would put this in my own words, because I try to do this with these phrases from the Bible, to restate it in my own words, I would say it like this. Because of Jesus, you can always be happy. I think that's what that means. Rejoice in the Lord always. Because of Jesus, you can always be happy. But you've got to know Jesus. And when you know Him, you can always be happy, no matter what. And that's what Paul says while sitting in a jail cell. He says that. So let's read about this. Philippians chapter 4, I want to read the whole chapter. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And when he talks about the Lord here, he's talking about Jesus. That was Paul's Lord. He met him on the road to Damascus. It changed his life. And he says, you stand fast in Jesus, my beloved. And this will bring you joy. Verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So, Paul ends his book here. And the reason that Paul was writing this book was because Epaphroditus had brought a gift to him in prison. That may sound a little strange because we don't usually take gifts to people in prison. But this is how people in prison survived back then. They didn't have meals that they brought you in prison. The family members of people in prison had to bring meals for them. And here was Paul with no family in Rome. And Epaphroditus makes the months-long trek across from Greece around the Aegean Sea over to Rome and brings Paul these provisions. And Paul, in the meantime, had gone through, what did he say? He knew how to be abased. He knew how to be hungry. He knew how to suffer need. And here he was sitting in prison, enduring this lack. And Epaphroditus brings a meal. On the way, Epaphroditus almost dies. Paul explains it back in chapter 2. And then he gets better again. And so Paul says, I think I'm going to send you back because the people have heard that you've been sick. We're going to send you back to Philippi. And wait, let me send you a thank you note. And so Paul writes a thank you note. And you know, when Paul writes a thank you note, he writes an epistle. So that's what we have here in this book of Philippians. And he ends this thank you note by surprise saying, thank you. And so, and he goes all out, doesn't he? Starting there in verse 10, he goes all out saying how much he appreciates their gift. And he just can't get done gushing over how wonderful the people they were and how much it meant to him. In fact, he says, your gift was like, it wasn't just a gift to me, poor little Paul sitting in a jail cell. This was a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And, you know, Paul was a Jewish rabbi. He had grown up and spent years at Jerusalem where they had the temple, where they offered sacrifices. Very familiar with that system. And he, I believe in his old Jewish practices, he still felt a necessity to present a sacrifice to God. You see that show up in his writings. He says in Romans that we give our body as a sacrifice to God. And here he says, your gift that you gave to me was a sacrifice that was well-pleasing to God. In fact, he describes it as having an aroma that goes up that God smelled. Because back in the Jewish law, they actually added some ingredients to create an aroma that was made it acceptable to God. And he said that this gift that you gave was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So you see that Paul told them thank you in his thank you note here. So, in Paul's closing admonition that he wanted to leave with the saints at Philippi and with us today, what did he want to tell them? And his closing burden, his closing concern is that they would rejoice. He had said this before, and now he says it again. And when he repeats himself, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He knew he was repeating himself. In fact, he went out of his way to repeat himself. Why did he do that? I'm not sure. Maybe it was a way of getting his point across. Maybe it was him just giving extra emphasis. Maybe he knew that we were quick to lose our joy. Maybe he knew he would need to say it twice. Well, I'm sure he knew that. I'm sure that sitting in a jail cell, didn't come automatically for Paul either. But because he knew Jesus, he knew that he could be happy all the time. It may sound like I'm preaching to you this morning, and I am. I'm trying to preach to you. I'm actually preaching to myself. And then it's okay if y'all listen in this morning. And I've been struggling with this Christian joy thing myself. And I have found it easy to look around at all the things that are going wrong, because there's lots of things going wrong in this world around us. You run into it all the time. And it's easy to get focused on the things going wrong. It's easy to become jealous of what other people have. It's easy to focus on your differences with other people. It's easy to view my brothers and sisters in Christ as a bother or as a competition or as a burden or sometimes even as a problem. And in the struggle of all this, it's easy to turn to the wrong thing to find a little bit of an escape, to find a little bit of comfort, to find a little bit of, oh, what would you call it? Just a coping mechanism to just get by for a little bit. And you probably know what I'm talking about, but it might be might be something as harmless as food. You turn to some of that comfort food. I wish I knew what your cravings were, but you know what they are. And you go and you find that it might be the Chex Mix or the chocolate candy bar, or whatever it is. And you go and you try to find that little momentary escape from whatever's troubling you. Or maybe you pick up your phone and you start scrolling the news headlines or the Amazon deals or the eBay auctions or whatever it is. And there's these things that we find we can get a little bit of escape from life to cope. And these escape mechanisms, coping mechanisms, they get very dangerous, very perverted. People go to the very wrong sensual pursuits to find a little bit of coping with life. And these things don't bring joy at all. They might smooth or cover over some of the raw pain that we have for just brief moments, but they don't fix the problem. They don't bring joy. They just find a momentary escape from the pain. And Paul didn't suggest any of these methods. In fact, he says very clearly, especially in other epistles of his, to stay away from this feeding your flesh to find a little bit of momentary happiness. It doesn't work. It drags you down in a vicious cycle that where you destroy yourself. And he tells us to stay away from that. So this morning I want to remind you, and I want to remind myself, of the things that bring the Christian real joy. All the time, uncontainable joy. And this is what God intends for His children to experience. What brings joy to the Christian? And I've said it already, I'm going to say it again. The basis of Christian joy is Jesus. We just read in verses 11 to 13, Paul says, all I need to be happy is what? He says, it's Jesus. Paul says, I've lived here in a jail cell with nothing, and I've learned to be happy and content. And how was that possible? He says how it was possible. Paul says, anything is possible with Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Over in chapter 1, Paul had said, this is my whole purpose for living. For me to live is Christ. In other words, the purpose of my life is not to live for myself and my own happiness. And maybe you think, well, why would you preach a sermon about being happy if that's not the purpose of life? Well, it's good for us to think this through. Our purpose this morning is not to find happiness. If that's your purpose, you're not going to find it. Your purpose is to find Jesus and His purpose for your life. And in finding Jesus, you will find joy. Amen. That's how it worked for Paul. And Paul says, for me to live is Christ. That's what I'm living for. And in living for Christ, he found joy. And that is the basis, to live for Christ. The foundation of Christian joy is Jesus. And if you don't have this foundation right, none of the rest of the things that we're going to look at here in chapter 4, none of the rest of these things will fall into place. I have a little story about getting the foundation right. Because I've done some building. And when you build, you want to start with the right foundation. You don't want to start by building the attic. It doesn't work well that way. Now, it's nice to have a roof, and it's nice to have walls on a building. And that's what you mostly see on a building, right? The walls and the roof. And when it comes to joy, that's a lot of what we see is the walls and the roof of joy. And we don't often see the foundation underneath it. But Jesus is that foundation underneath joy. I said I was going to tell you a story about getting the foundation right. One day I came home from work. I think it was on a Friday. And I drive past my neighbor's field. And I notice beside his house, he has these two telephone poles set up with something sitting across the top of the telephone poles. I wasn't sure what it was. And I drove home and I figured I'd find out later. And sure enough, my phone rang several minutes after I got home, and it was my neighbor. And he says, "Aaron, I want you to come over and see what I've got going on over here." I said, "Okay, I'll take a look." He's like, "Can you come over tonight?" I was like, "Yeah, I probably can. Give me 30 minutes." So I got over there to his place, and he says, "I want to show you what I'm going to build out here." I thought, "Oh no, he's going to go around to these telephone poles." And sure enough, he had set up two poles about, I don't know, 25 feet high probably. And he had, at work that day, he had come across this long steel I-beam. And somebody had driven over it with a piece of equipment, so it was a little twisted up. But he had set these two telephone poles, and he had a forklift where he set that I-beam on top, and it was not attached in any sort of way. And he says, "I'm going to make that the ridge pole for my shed. And we're going to build a big shop over here." And I said, "Wow." He said, "Well, I wonder how are you going to do that? Like, how are you going to build it?" He said, "Well, that's why I called you over here." And I told him, I said, "John," I said, "we always start with a foundation." I said, "I don't know how to start with a ridge pole. I don't know how to start with a ridgepole." He said, "We got to have a foundation." He said, "Well, let's get a foundation then." So we got our levels out and we tried plumbing down and figuring out where to start. And I'm going to tell you, it is very hard to start with a ridgepole. You've got to start with a foundation. And that's my point here this morning. The foundation of joy is Jesus. You've got to have that part right. If you don't have Jesus, there is nothing in this world that could bring you joy. But if you do have Jesus, I'm here to say that there's nothing in the world that could take away your joy, because He is the foundation of joy. And that's what Paul figured out, sitting in a jail cell with nothing to eat. And he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's what Paul writes. And I want to see, what does Paul say brings joy to the Christian? And we're going to start right there in verse 1. And what does he say in verse 1 brings joy to the Christian? Because I decided to go looking. I said, I'm going to make a list. What are the things that brings joy to Paul? Because he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. There must have been a whole list of things that brought joy to the Apostle Paul. And when I started making my list, I was surprised what was on Paul's list. And here's what he says in verse 1. What brings joy to a Christian? It's people. It's people. Now, I hope you have the foundation to joy right in your experience, because if you don't, people won't bring you joy. But if you have the foundation right, people will bring you joy. And Paul said that people brought him joy. He says it right here in verse 1. Now, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. The brethren over at Philippi brought Paul joy. Now, do you remember what Paul experienced over there at Philippi? That's where he was trying to be a blessing, and instead they beat him up, stuck him underneath the jail in chains, and that's where the earthquake happened. He got loose, and then they tried to say, well, would you mind just leaving? You know, just get out of here and leave us alone. That was Philippi. And so who do you have back there in Philippi that Paul knew? A jailer. And I guess that's who Paul's writing to here. We have a young girl that had a demon cast out of her. We have a lady who's a business owner back there in Philippi. I think she was Jewish. I'm not sure that she had regular prayer time. Anyways, we have this very unique group of people that makes up a Christian church that Paul writes to. And he says, you people are my joy. You're my crown. And if you think he's just making it up, there's a little more proof of this. He starts out the book back in chapter 1. We'll just read verses 3 to 8. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Paul loved these people, and these people were not perfect. In fact, he says it in a very kind way here. I don't know if you picked up on that. He says, he's begun a good work in you, and he's going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So these people had a lot of room to grow, as we all do. We're all imperfect with lots of room to grow. Jesus is performing a work in us. And that's what makes us, you know, it brings us joy when we see that Jesus is doing that in the lives of our brothers. And we even have a part to play in that, don't we? Paul had a part to play in that, in these people there at Philippi. These people had a part to play in this, in the life of Paul. And it brought them joy to be able to be a part of this growing, this work that Jesus was performing. And I love how Paul states it. So honestly and so clearly that people brought him joy. This is a big one for me because I tend to view people in the opposite way. People are needy. People are broken. People will let you down. The more you try to help people, it seems like the more they expect help from you. So why would you even start? And the moment you make a little mistake, they pull all the knives out. Why didn't Paul view people this way? You know, Paul understood the value of an eternal soul. And Paul understood the work that Jesus can do in people's lives. And Paul understood the change that Jesus makes in people's lives. And really, in the whole scheme of things, is there anything of value in this world besides people? Is there anything of eternal value? I'll say it that way. There is nothing eternal in this world besides people. And so if you're investing into anything besides people, it's a very short-term investment. It's not going to last very long. You're going to lose that investment pretty quickly. And Paul saw beyond that. And even sitting in a jail cell, he said, here, let me write them a thank you note. And he writes a 4-chapter epistle because he loved people. He loved people and he wanted to invest in their lives. And we still have this letter today. He invested into our lives. Is there anything else other than people in this world that has any value? In fact, everything around us is going to burn up and be gone. People are the only thing of lasting value. Do you remember where I mentioned where Paul said, for me to live is Christ? Back there in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. Now, what did Paul actually mean? Practically speaking, what did Paul mean when he says, for me to live is Christ? Because that's an easy thing to say. Gerald lives for Christ. And your names are slipping me this morning. I should do better. And John and... Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I should have jotted them down before. We got a Micah here, don't we, somewhere? Oh, way back there. Good. Whoever you are, you can make the claim to live for Christ, right? It's an easy claim to make. But practically speaking, what does it mean to live for Christ? And I want to analyze this where Paul says this in back in chapter 1, verse 21. It says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for Christ. Wait, is that how he says it? Now, Paul said, I can stay here and live for Christ, or I can die and go to be with Christ. And then in the next sentence, he says, but if I stay here and live, I'll live for who? I'll live for you. So living for Christ, practically speaking, meant living for people. I think he actually says it again if we keep reading. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So living for Christ meant living for people. That's what it means. And I've thought for years that you have this compartment where you live for God, and then you have the, the big percent where you live for yourself, and then you have the part where you try to help people. But Paul says it's all living for Christ. And in fact, if you want to know what that means, it means living for people. So that is what it meant, how to invest into people. Well, parents, and I know we have parents here, invest into your children. Those are precious people to invest in. Employees, invest into your employer and invest into people that you meet on the job. Employers, invest into your employees. Paul gives practical pointers for this over in Ephesians and Colossians. Husband, invest into your wife. Or wife, invest into your husband. If you go shopping, you'll probably meet people. Maybe there's somebody in the aisle that you need to get down, someone elderly that's blocking the way, and so you think, well, I can just skip to the next aisle and circle back around and get around them. Or maybe God stuck them right there so you could invest into them. You know, Pensacola's getting so grown up with people that you start to hate people, you know? Well, it's perfect opportunities to invest in people, isn't it? And getting in a long line of people is not all bad thing, is it? See it as an opportunity to invest in people. Strike up a conversation with the person in front of you or behind you.
It helps if you have a bunch of little children along. They're always great conversation starters. You can strike up a conversation with the cashier. Tell them your faith. Answer the questions that they want to ask you. Now we're so many self-checkout lines. And you know, you can pick one or the other. Maybe you want to strike up that conversation. I think we have so many opportunities. I have so many opportunities to invest into people. And I need to see those as opportunities to invest instead of looking for ways to quickly get around people and do my own thing. I am glad that I am glad that God is slowly teaching me to the joy of investing in people. And there's nothing like holding a newborn and just trying to fathom the worth of an eternal soul. And when you start to fathom eternity, your mind just spins out. Mine does anyways. This soul will never end, that newborn that you're holding in your arms. Or maybe whether it's playing on the floor with a crazy two-year-old. Brings joy. It brings joy to your life. Or maybe it's reading a story to a four-year-old. Or maybe it's listening to the wild adventures of a six-year-old. Or maybe it's playing Monopoly with an eight-year-old. Or maybe it's camping with a 10-year-old. Now, I know it's hard to go camping when you're in your 40s, but you should do it. It means a lot to those 10-year-olds. Or maybe it's going hunting with a 12-year-old. Or maybe it's singing with a 14-year-old. Or maybe it's having deep conversations with a 16-year-old. Or maybe it's coaching an 18-year-old. It's no wonder that the Apostle John said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And as you invest into your children, as you invest into people, and as you see them grow, there is no greater joy than to invest into people. Invest into people. I think of 180 days of torture with school students. And, you know, when you survive that, it's, you feel like you should celebrate that, you know? and you've invested into those lives. I shouldn't call it torture. I have fond memories of time in the classroom, and I look forward to going back into it. But I'm glad that God has put me into places in my life where I can't escape from this investing into people, because otherwise I probably would have. But I'm forced into a situation with my family, with the school students, or on the job, or wherever it is, to make these investments into people and to start to catch on to the fact that this is where joy happens. As we know Jesus, and as we show them Jesus, and as they learn to know Jesus. I so much appreciate my home church brotherhood and the way that God uses people to reinforce my life, and that God uses me to reinforce their life. And I hesitate to say that because I don't have much to offer just in and of myself. But as I open up to their input and they open up to mine, there is joy that is to be found in being part of a brotherhood. Back in Proverbs, Solomon says it like this in Proverbs 25. I'll go to 15, Proverbs 15, 22. "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." So he talks about it's good to get counsel. And we find security, we find joy in getting counsel from others. And then he goes on and he says it like this: "A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is." So there's joy in giving good advice, and there's joy in receiving
good advice. There's joy in both. And whether you're on the receiving side or the giving side, we both can experience that joy because we're investing into people's lives. It's a wonderful thing. What brings joy to the Christian? It's people. Don't forget that. Especially on Monday or Tuesday. It's not so bad sitting in the benches here at church. But this is where real life, we find out whether we have Jesus as the foundation of our joy or not. Secondly, what brings joy to the Christian? And we'll move down to verse 4 to 6. This is a really big one, and I'll say it like this. Knowing that God is in control brings joy to the Christian. This is where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And then we have verse 5. And I've struggled over verse 5. What does Paul mean when he says verse 5? Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Because back in verse 6, it seems like he gets back to the point again. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. But what does Paul mean in verse 5? Let your moderation be known unto all men. I have read and reread this verse, and whatever Paul was saying here just seems to elude me. The word moderation, as I looked it up in Strong's, simply means mild. And in other places it's translated patient or gentle. So let your patience or gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, or Jesus is at hand. What does that have to do with this? Well, I have a new take on this verse. I might be wrong, but hear me out here. So Paul's sitting in a prison cell, right? Sitting in jail. And he knows he has two options. He might go to be with Christ, right? Isn't that what he said? In other words, get his head chopped off. That's the way they did it with those types of prisoners. Or he might get released and get to go be a missionary again. Those are his two options. And I believe as he sat down and analyzed worst case scenario, what happens here? Paul was okay with the worst case scenario happening. He says, I'm okay with going and being with Christ. And he says, actually, it's far better. We just read that back there in chapter 1. Actually, for me to go be with Christ is far better. So Paul sits down and he says, let's take a look at worst case scenario. It's actually a good thing. It's actually a good thing, no matter how this plays out. I don't know if that has anything to do with verse 5 or not. But it seemed like this was Paul's testimony as he sat in jail. That he was able to let his moderation be known unto all men. This gentleness and this mildness is what was his testimony in jail. He was okay with his situation. I don't know. It's just me trying to figure out verse 5. I do know that recently on a job where I was setting a big, heavy door, and I had a young man helping me, and he had to hold this door while I was trying to get some screws for the jam, so he couldn't go anywhere. And he was on his phone. I could tell he was really upset. He had had a couple phone calls. He was texting. He was upset about what was going on, and I asked him, I said, what's the matter? I can tell that you've got something, some issue going on. And he said, well, my car was overheating on the way here. I said, really? What does that mean? Because I'm not a mechanic, and as far as I know, cars always get hot when you drive them. But he said, no, it could be as easy as a hose clamp, or it could be as serious as a head gasket. I said, well, what does that mean? He said, well, I might have to get a new engine. I said, really? What does that mean? He said, well, in my case, a new engine's worth more than the value of the whole car, so it's probably a new car. I said, oh, that is pretty bad. He said, well, let me tell you a little secret, little life secret.
since you can't go anywhere anyways, you're holding this door up for me. I says, in any situation, you need to just analyze what's the worst possible outcome and then be okay with that. And he looked, it's like he thought my secret was going to help and then he realized it wasn't. He's like, what? You just got to be okay with the worst possible outcome? I said, yeah, what's worst possible outcome here is you get a new car, right? That's not so bad. It's not really not so bad, is it? Now, it's going to cost some money. You're going to have to come to work more, have to hold more doors for me or whatever it takes, but that's really not so bad. And so let's analyze worst case scenario and just be okay with it. Okay? I don't know. I see that here in verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And notice Paul says the Lord is at hand. What did that mean to Paul? That meant that Jesus was with him in the jail cell. That meant that when he died, he went to go be with Christ. That meant that it could be his Messiah was coming back at any moment to be the rescuer of the lost world. And at any moment, he was going to return. The Lord is at hand. And that's what it means when Jesus, when the Lord is at hand in your life, that you can be okay with whatever happens. With whatever happens. And I know I'm looking at people here who have faced difficult situations. Can you really be okay with the worst thing happening? And I think of things that you've faced in your life. Think of things that I've faced in my life. And I know what it's like to be in the middle of the night not knowing if your child's going to live or die. Can you be okay with that? Can you know the Lord is near? Can you know that in worst case scenario, it's going to be okay? Because God is with you. And Paul gives this formula in a very, very specific step, a three-step process here. He says, verse 6, be careful for nothing. What does that mean? Simply, if I would put it in my own words, it says, he's saying here, don't worry about anything. Okay? Don't worry about anything. Is that what Paul was saying? Don't worry about anything? I think that's what he meant. Remember, he's sitting in a jail cell and he's saying this. Don't worry about anything. And then what's the next step? Let your request be known unto God, which means tell God everything. So don't worry about anything. Tell God everything. And then, I missed the first step. The first step is in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. So rejoice all the time. Don't worry about anything. And tell God everything. Tell God everything. There's a corner in the road where I'm headed out on the way to work where I'm always reminded to stop and just take that big sigh and just tell God everything. Everything you're facing for the day. And now the day might not go the way you planned, and that's okay because God's with you. But just tell him everything. And God's big enough to handle it. Did you know you don't have to figure everything out? God is with you. Well, let me go to the third one. Thirdly, I see a big one here in verses 8 and 9. And I simply call this focus on the bright side. I think I'm on the right verses here. Yes. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, just and pure, lovely, of good report, of virtue and of praise, think on these things. What is Paul saying here? Focus on the bright side. I kind of hesitate to put it that way. Because but I really do think that's what Paul's saying here. And y'all can correct me later if I'm wrong. He does start out by saying whatsoever things are true. Now, does the cold, hard truth bring you joy? Does truth bring you joy? And I believe that to the Christian, it does bring joy.
However, it's important how we analyze truth. And I think this is what Paul is saying here, because he goes on and he says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtue and praise. So, how do you analyze truth? My students and I talked about this. This is how I illustrated it with my students. I asked them, do you love hitting a home run or do you hate striking out? Which one is it? Well, they're both true, right? So which one should you focus on? Hitting the home run. They're both true. Which one would you focus on? You focus on the bright side. You focus on what you should do, not what you shouldn't do. I don't know if that makes any sense. So let's analyze some more truths. Which one is true and which one should we focus on? Is God out to save us or is Satan out to destroy us? Which one's true? Well, they're both true, right? So which one should you focus on? Which one is lovely and of good report and has virtue and praise? The fact that God is out to save us. Think on that. Focus on that, Paul says here. Here's another one. Is abortion terrible or are children precious? Which one is true? So which one should you focus on? Which one should you support? Here's another one. Is our government corrupt? Or can I be a light in my neighborhood by living out Jesus' teachings? Which one's true? Well, they're both true. But which one is lovely and pure? What about this one? Should you curse the darkness or light a candle? You can either complain about all the things you don't like, or you can thank God for the opposite of those things. I've done a lot of complaining. And I've got a new way of complaining to God now. I thank Him for all the opposite of those things that I want to complain about. That's my little code language with God. He can figure it out. Instead of telling God all the things you don't like, how about you thank Him for all the things you do like? And He can figure out which ones you don't like. He's smart enough. So thank Him for all the things that you love about living in His beautiful world and dealing with His wonderful people. Thank Him for all those things. And focus on the bright side. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Lastly, so I told you that this was a thank you note, right? It's a thank you note that Paul is writing here. And did you know, lastly, what was the thing that brought Paul joy? It was the gift that they brought. They brought Paul a lot of joy. It's interesting to read how he just couldn't get done gushing over their gift. Now, if getting gifts is the basis of your joy, I'm going to tell you that it's not a very good foundation for being joyful. If getting a birthday gift is the only day you're happy, then you might be happy one day out of the year. So why mention this one? And I have to say this one's pretty far down on the list because that's where it belongs. However, we receive a lot of things. It's about time we realize it. And it's about time we're thankful. And it's about time we allow the gifts that we receive to bring us joy. Okay? Let's let it bring us joy. And when Paul received a gift from the people over at Philippi, he didn't just open the bag up and say, did y'all get this at Dollar General? Or is this all you brought? And, you know, I'm ashamed at my response when my little four-year-old brings me a gift. And I'm thinking, could you please get that mess off my desk? When you should be saying, that's beautiful, that's wonderful. It's so wonderful that you thought about me and you drew this picture of me, or whatever it was. Getting gifts, I think we need to stop and just soak it in a little bit. We need to realize that this isn't just a gift for me, but this is a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And when we give people an opportunity to give, we're giving them an opportunity to create an eternal investment. And when we relish those gifts, when we enjoy those gifts, when we encourage those gifts, we encourage more of that eternal investment. And we also teach ourselves to invest back into them. Getting these gifts is something that we need to stop and understand the meaningfulness of it. I know we're very needy, but we're also very capable and proficient. And we need to open up our lives to the help that we need from others, and also open up our lives to give help to others and allow that to bring joy in our experience. I remember one time we were headed out to church, running a little late, and one of my children said, "Oh, I forgot my Sunday school book," and it was the first time they had to go to primary class with their own book, and could we please quick turn around and go back and get the Sunday school book? And I thought, oh no, okay, here we go. And I drive a big, long Ford Transit van, and I quick tried to turn, and I pulled off the road a tiny bit too far. You know what happens when you do that in a Ford Transit van? The back wheels just spin. Well, my brother was coming out a minute after me, and he sees us getting out of the van, trying to push the van back onto the road. And it made him so happy to stop and help push me out of the ditch. It did. It made him so happy. And you know what? It made me happy to get a little bit of help from him. We don't need to be embarrassed that we need a lot of help from other people. How about we celebrate it? How about we allow it to bring us joy? And that we keep that joy going around the circle as we receive gifts and as we give for others. Well, do you have the foundation of joy in your life? What's the foundation? It's Jesus. And if you have that foundation right, there's nothing in this world that can take away your joy. Now, before we wrap this up, did y'all keep track of my pen this morning? Did you keep track of my pen? Because I don't want to lose my pen. And I know I'm short and I can hide behind this big tall pulpit here. But were you watching? I saw some of y'all were watching me very closely. What happened to my pen? Did anybody see it? Well, it is. I had a spot in my notes where I said, pull the pen out. So I pulled it out. And it's laying here up on the pulpit. I didn't lose my pen. More importantly, don't lose your Christian joy. Don't lose your Christian joy. And that's my encouragement to the believers here at Smithdale. I don't know what all you're going to face this week. I know it's going to be tough. I know life isn't easy. It wasn't easy for Paul either, was it? Can we, with Jesus as the foundation of our lives, have this Christian joy? Let's kneel together in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for your goodness. Forgive us when we've complained. Forgive us when we've looked at all the things going wrong and felt like we've been dejected and lost. When you're actually right here with us the whole time. Lord, if you could be with Paul in a jail cell thousands of years ago and supply his every need, and if he could be full of Christian joy, surely we can here in America with all our needs provided for. So help us, Lord, to be reminded this morning of our need to place our life on the foundation of Jesus, and to allow the things that could and should bring us joy to bring us joy on a daily basis as we live for you. Bless the brothers and sisters here at Smithdale. Bless them in their testimony as they continue to live their lives for you. Till you come again, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.